Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the why question with why salvation. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We have been considering the why question. Why, if there's a good God who's all-loving and who made the world, is it often in such a mess and such a terrible place to live? And we've seen that the sad condition this world is in is because of Satan's interference and the rebellion of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the beginning. God won this world back for himself by Christ's death on the cross. And yet, there are many who won't go along with that. There are some called universalists who insist that since God has won the world back, every single person will be saved. And yet, this is not the message of the Bible. But we have to ask the question, why not? Since we can't help but be born sinners, since it was really our first father Adam's fault that we're in the mess we're in, why does God demand something from us to save us? Why doesn't he just save us all? Why doesn't he just save all the world, save every single individual? Why does God insist on salvation? Well, understand the Bible emphasizes the importance of receiving. In Mark 6 and verse 11, the Lord says of his disciples, "And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So God sent out his disciples as his messengers. And he demanded that people receive them. Why? Well, to receive those whom the Lord sent was to receive him, according to John 13, verse 20. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomsoever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." In other words, receives God. The Lord says in Mark 10 and verse 15, "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." So he says one must receive the kingdom of God and receive it like a little child, believing whatever he's told. One must receive the kingdom of God in order to enter it. In John 1 and verse 11, he says, "He," that is God, "came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." And so here, the right to become children of God is only for those who receive him. And how does one receive him? By believing in his name. By placing your faith and submitting to the message of who and what he is. And why, again, is this receiving so important, this believing God so important? John 3:33 says, "He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true." It's like he signed his name to it. He stamped his symbol on it. He said, "Yes, I certify that God is true." And that's what it means when we receive God's testimony. We certify that he's true. Now notice that this is what Adam and Eve, our first parents, did not do. God told them something and they certified that they thought it wasn't true. Well, God wants us to certify that he is true. That he tells the truth. That he is the truth, that his testimony to us is true. In John 5 and verse 43, the Lord testified to some of his enemies and said, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." So he says, "I came in my Father's name," in other words, in my Father's reputation, in my Father's character. And you don't receive me. But if somebody else came in some other character than God's, you would receive him. He says, verse 44, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" So this is the problem, that many people seek the honor of each other and don't seek honor from God. They don't care if they please God or not. They don't care if God honors them and their actions or not. They don't care. And so how are they ever going to believe? And it's very, very important to believe. Notice his words in John 12 and verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. What's that? The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. See, you might reject God's words. You say, no, I don't believe those. And yet those very words you rejected are what will judge you or what will put you in your place. What will set you straight in the last day, in the day of judgment. So it doesn't matter that you reject Christ's words. Those words will be what judges you. And you will be answerable to them. So the Bible shows it's very, very important to receive. It's not enough to just be alive. It's not enough to just be a human living in this world. One must receive God. One must receive his words. One must believe. And the fact is that for those who don't receive, those who won't yield and submit to God, their end is not going to be salvation. The Bible makes it very clear their end is destruction. Now understand that this, though, is not because of Adam's sin. I've said the mess this world is in is largely because Adam and Eve decided to go Satan's way. But Christ's death saw to it that in the end no one will be condemned because of Adam's sin. Well, then why are some condemned then? Jeremiah 31 verse 29 says, "In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." In other words, the fathers did some crime, some wrong thing, and it's the children who have to pay for it. That's the way it seems to be with Adam's sin. And yet he says, in the days to come, they won't say that anymore. Why? Verse 30, "But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge." So he says, no, in the day to come when God meets out the justice, no one's going to die because of Adam's sin. Nobody's going to die because of their father's sin. No, they'll die for their own iniquity. They'll be condemned for their own sin. And understand that in the end, when you're condemned before God, it won't be because Adam sinned. It will be because you sinned. It will be because you were complicit. It'll be because you rebelled, just like Adam rebelled. Now, those who try to say that everyone is saved, well, what about what the Lord says about Judas, the disciple who betrayed him, in Mark 14 and verse 21, where he said, "The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." So he says, of the one who betrayed the Son of Man, in other words, Judas, it would have been good for him if he had never been born. Now understand, when you understand the character and nature of salvation, what salvation is like, what outflowing life, aeonian life is like, life that flows with every good thing from the hand of God that makes life forever worth living, how glorious it is, how staggeringly, unbelievably good it is. Understand that no matter what someone has to go through on the way to it, if a person is ultimately saved, it's been very much better for that person than he was born than that he was not born. So if it would have been better for Judas if he'd never been born, then I'll tell you what, Judas cannot be saved. Because if he was going to be saved, it was far better for him that he was born. So if even one person is not to be saved, understand that salvation cannot be universal. And it isn't. In John 17 and verse 12, the Lord says this of Judas, "While I was with them in the world," his disciples in other words, "I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So he says, I've kept the ones you gave me, I haven't lost any of them except for one, the son of perdition. And of course that's Judas. Now here it calls Judas a son of perdition. What is perdition? Perdition is utter ruin. It would be like if a man lost everything, lost his home, lost his wife, lost his children, lost his job, lost his health, became a drunk or a drug addict living out on the street, dressed in rags. And you say, he's lost everything. He's lost everything. He's come to perdition. He's come to utter ruin. But understand, anybody who's going to be saved could never have come to utter ruin. Even if you were that guy dressed in rags on the street, if you are saved, if you ultimately had salvation, well, that was not utter ruin. Even when you die, that's not utter ruin. You have salvation. But Judas is a son representative of perdition. He came to utter ruin. He is not saved. Romans 9, verses 22 through 24 say something very interesting about the lost. They say, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" See, people ask, why does God endure so long with wicked people? Why doesn't he bring their wickedness down on their heads? Well, what if he wanted to show his wrath and make his power known, and yet he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Or fitting for destruction, we might say. "And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, we believers, he's prepared beforehand for glory, whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." So here he contrasts two: the vessels of mercy prepared beforehand by God for glory, and the vessels of wrath prepared beforehand by God for destruction. And the fact is that some people are vessels of wrath, and the only fit end for them is destruction, and God will give them their fit end. In Philippians 3, verses 17 through 19, Paul says much the same thing. When he says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk," in other words, many live their lives, carry out their lifestyles, "of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping." Paul's tears were falling as he penned these words. "That they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." So the end of these people is destruction. Now, if destruction is their end, it's not some intermediate thing. It's not something that they go through and then they're finally saved in the end. No, their end is destruction. If their end is destruction, then they cannot ultimately be saved. Well, why is their end destruction? Why are they not saved? Because their minds are set on the wrong thing. Their minds are set on earthly things, and they will not set their minds on God. Now, Christ talks about how important it is to be saved in Matthew 18 and verse 9, when he says, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life," and that's the bigger life, the aeonian life of God's future, "it is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes, to be cast into hell fire," or into the Gehenna of fire, which is where the destruction takes place. Now understand that in Gehenna, and Gehenna was a valley in Israel, it was near Jerusalem, it was called the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament Greek, ge means of, and henna is the Greek form of Hinnom. And this place was near to Jerusalem, was a beautiful valley. And in the time of Israel's idolatry, the Israelites in Jerusalem said, "Hey, this is a perfect place for us to carry out our idolatry." So they built idols to Molech and passed their children, their sons and daughters, through the fire to Molech in that valley. Well, Josiah, the righteous king, wanted to end this horrible, wicked practice once and for all. So he took the priests of Molech, he burned them on their own altars, and then he scattered their ashes all over the valley, which to the Jews defiled the valley. They believed, even the idolaters believed in Israel, that if you touched any dead body, you were not fit to worship God, or even an idolatrous God. So when he dumped the ashes of these Molech priests all over the valley, he defiled the valley for good. Well, it was still near Jerusalem and convenient to Jerusalem, but now they used it as a convenient place to dump their garbage, rather than a convenient place to worship. So Gehenna became the garbage dump. Now we have to understand too, what the Israelites of that day would throw away. Because we live in a throwaway society. We go to some fast food restaurant. We get our food to go. They put it in this beautiful little plastic or styrofoam container to keep it warm. We take it home or wherever we're going. We eat it out of the container. The container's still perfectly good. You could wash it, reuse it, but you don't. You throw it away. And the next time you go there, you get another container and throw that one away too. We're a throwaway society. But Israel was not that way. If there was anything that you could in any way use, you didn't throw it away. And the extent they would go through to do that can be shown by what they did if they broke a pot. If you broke a pot in Israel, but you had some good-sized pieces of broken pottery, what they would do is take those and use them to write notes on, like our scratch paper or post-it notes. You would say, well, this is a broken piece of pottery, but I could still write notes on it, so you wouldn't use it. Only if the oil had gotten to the pottery and it was so fragile and brittle you couldn't use it that way, would they actually throw it away. So nobody would throw anything in Gehenna unless it was absolutely useless. No matter how inventive and creative you were, you couldn't come up with a good use for it. And so those God dumps in Gehenna, and of course Gehenna becomes a symbol for God's place of disposal, anyone God dumps there is, in his eyes, completely useless. Useless human beings, because their minds and hearts are set against God, and they will not submit to him. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, it talks about this kind of people when it says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So much as we might hate to admit it, some people, including some we know, and maybe even are friends with or are related to, are just such people as this, and will not turn from it. Well, their place is the second death in the lake of fire. And yet understand, what if you are such a person? Is there any hope? Well, listen to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Some of you believers were like that. But, see that but? But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So clearly there is a way out for the sinner. And that's what we call salvation. Now when it comes to salvation, it's all about faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So God wants us to believe. And believe, faith, is necessary to please God. Hebrews 11, starting back in verse 1, says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So this tells us faith makes substantial things that we have not personally experienced. I didn't personally see Christ die on the cross. I didn't personally see him rise from the dead or see him afterwards. And yet my faith makes that substantial to me. Not only so, but lack of faith was what brought about mankind's rebellion in the beginning. Remember in Genesis 3 and verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And notice what Eve did there. She left out, you may freely eat of the trees of the garden. She just said, well, God said we may. He said, oh, all right, I'll let you. She left out his outrageous generosity. And then his warning she toned down. You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. God said nothing about touching. And he didn't say, lest you die. He said, dying, you will die. So she didn't stick faithfully to God's word. She didn't think it was sufficient. She thought she would tone it up a little here and tone it down a little there, which left it open for the serpent to say to the woman, you will not surely die. Notice he knows what God really said. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So first she thought God's word wasn't sufficient, and then she believed the enemy and decided it was just plain wrong. So lack of faith was her failure, and it was Adam's failure too, as we find out in 1 Timothy 2, verses 13 through 14. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. See, Adam realized that the serpent was a liar and God's word was true, but he didn't obey it anyway. Understand, knowing God's word is true isn't enough. You need to obey it and you need to submit to it to have faith. Eve didn't have faith because she thought God's word wasn't true. Adam knew God's word was true, but he didn't believe it and follow it anyway. And understand, it doesn't matter which is the reason. Both are lack of faith. So for us to please God, we must have faith. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So God knows we're sinners, incapable of saving ourselves, and so he saves us by grace, but he does it through our faith, when we believe. He does it as a gift, when we believe, not through our works. But once he saves us, he then works on us to create us to do good works. He wants us to do good works, it just he helps us do them after we're saved. It's not that we do them to be saved. So we are saved through faith. Faith in what? 1 John 5:10 says, "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son." So he says, we need to believe the testimony God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. We need to believe in the eternal life God gives through his Son. First of all, we need to believe who his Son is. John 20, verses 30 through 31 say, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And remember, the Christ means the one anointed, marked out by God to be the Savior of the world. And the Son of God, a son is a representative of the Father. The Son of God is not God's little boy, but God's representative in human form. And when we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, believing we may have life in his name. So we need to believe who he is and then what he did. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all, or of first importance, that which I also received." This was from God, not me. "That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." So the record God gave of his Son includes who his Son is, the Christ, the Son of God, and what he did. Died for our sins, was buried, and rose from the dead the third day. And when we believe, we're saved. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." See, when we believe in Jesus Christ and we're saved, his death becomes our death. His payment for the penalty of sin, he never sinned, he paid for my penalty. His payment is my payment. And then he rose from the dead and his life is my life. I am saved by being identified with him in these things. So understand, God is not just going to save everyone, even though Adam's sin might not be our fault. Why not? Because we too, like Adam, are sinners, complicit in his rebellion against God. We've all personally rebelled against God and gone our own selfish way. So those who die in the end will die for their own sins, not Adam's. We are sinners, and we must receive the Savior of sinners in order to be saved. Those who do not receive the Lord will end in destruction, experiencing the second death in the lake of fire. This is the fate for the wicked. Yet some of God's people were at one time wicked. How can a sinner be saved? By faith in the record God gave of His Son. I pray that every listener to this program is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and has received the salvation that He offers.
In dealing with mankind, God has always considered faith to be very important. Today, the channel through which we receive God's grace, His salvation, is faith and faith alone. This faith must be based on what God has said to us through His Word, and then it must be believed. We hope that you have made the decision in your life to believe God. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on why salvation. On our next program, I will interview Nathan as he summarizes his teaching series on the Why Question. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that this program motivates you to study God's Word more, causing you to know and love God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. I've been your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.